Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you as we think at this harvest time of all your goodness and how you provided for us. And Lord, we just pray now, as we look at this passage, we note the contrasting way people reacted to you. So Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and we might be encouraged and challenged by what we hear. Amen. As you may or may not know, some of you know because you know me, I've been here for some years now, Tracy and I like nothing better than to watch a good film. And I have a soft spot for westerns. Nothing beats a good western. And one of the things you find, particularly in the old westerns, is this. You very quickly get a handle on who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Who's ever seen the western Shane? Great western. You know it? Alan Ladd rides into town as the mysterious Shane. He's got a bit of a past, but he's basically a good guy. He's trying to escape that. And then, he pitches in with a family. And the family are being harassed by a cattle baron. And you know pretty early on they're thoroughly nasty. And of course, when they hire Jack Palance, who was always a great heavy, you know definitely they're the bad guys. In fact, I think it was Jack Palance had about 8 lines in the whole film, but the way he delivered them, he was nominated for an Oscar. And you can see very quickly who the good guys are from the bad guys. And in a sense, it's thoroughly satisfying because you kind of are just slightly ahead of where the plot's often going to go. Well, this is just like that in a sense. When we look at these verses in chapter 26, we have two contrasts. We can see very clearly the good and the bad. And this is very clear because it's demonstrating two things, which we'll look at as we go through. So really I've got 2 points with sub-points today. And that's contrast one, Jesus and the religious elite, and contrast two, love and betrayal. Contrast one, Jesus and the religious elite. We see in verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, the context of this is that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been teaching them about the second coming. He's been teaching them about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's been teaching them about the last judgment. And Matthew puts a sort of definite break. We're now shifting very much into a different focus. We've had all that teaching on the last judgment. We had all the answers to the disciples' questions. Now we're going to start focusing on the cross. And here you see in this first bit, we get Jesus. And Jesus' entire focus is sacrificial. It's a complete contrast, actually, with what we saw before. Where were we looking last week? Well, we were looking at Jesus the King in judgment. And that sort of his description of the judgment, where he gives sort of things some people call it a parable, but it's got sort of elements of a parable where he speaks like a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. It's obvious, isn't it? A goat's pretty obvious what a goat is, and a sheep's probably pretty obvious what a sheep is. And Jesus says, even where we can't always look at people and know their hearts, he'd be able to see the state of people's hearts and he'd be able to go like that. Those who have committed to him and love him, and those who have rejected him. But here we see a completely different focus. We no longer see the king and judge. We see the suffering servant, don't we? We see the one who humbles himself. It's Philippians territory, isn't it? Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we see a picture, don't we, of how he's going to come to that position of kingship and judgment. Verse 9, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. But the cross comes first. The other thing that's interesting to note, and it becomes greater, particularly next week in the reading we're looking at next week, is the link between Jesus and the Passover. When was the Passover instituted? It's quite important, isn't it, if we're to understand this? Well, it was instituted, wasn't it, before they left Egypt. At night, it was God's deliverance. It was a picture of God's severe judgment on those who disobeyed him, but his mercy on those who honour him. And what did it lead to? It led to the Exodus. It led to the redemption of God's people. God taking a people. What are we seeing in Jesus Christ? And it would have been important to the people that Matthew was writing to. We see, in a sense, a second Exodus, don't we? We see the deliverance of those who are in the bondage of sin and then being redeemed, bought through the blood of Christ. How much his disciples really understood about what he was saying about being handed over and crucified, I think it's very apparent. We see at various times, particularly in Mark's gospel, they kind of got the idea that he was the Messiah, but they hadn't really worked out what kind of Messiah. Every time he raises the cross, you've got the feeling they can't get their head round it at all. They like the idea of him coming as king. They can't understand that he must suffer first. And it's important, isn't it? This link is important because it shows us something. It shows us that our redemption depends purely on Jesus, just as the people of Israel's redemption depended purely on God in the Exodus. I love the book of Deuteronomy because it always sort of has this way of building God's people up. They're a special people, but it also reminds them who they are, and you get this picture, don't you, all the time. Chapter 7, other places. Why did God pick them? Did he look round and see a particularly promising set of people? No, he didn't. No, they were the least of all people. They weren't a big nation. They weren't a powerful nation. They were a nation who were oppressed. But he loved them and set his affection on them because of the promises and love he had for their forefathers. Lovely picture of God, isn't it? The picture we had, I think, which came across so clearly with Josh, and it will be on the website, so do, you know, you can re-listen or recommend it to your friends. I've got plans for it. It's going to go far afield, I hope. It's a beautiful picture, wasn't it, yesterday, of Josh saying, when I was disobedient, when I was far from God, I look back and am ashamed because God was there for me, if only I'd turned to him. And Josh, as you know, as Josh was saying, you know, his filming in Afghanistan, it's been acclaimed, it's gone everywhere. He says, I count it as nothing compared to my relationship now with Jesus Christ. That's the picture, isn't it, of God's love for his people and our redemption depends on Jesus as those they did in the Exodus and again in the symbolic participation in the Passover when the angel of death passed over and spared the firstborn of the Israelites. There's a picture of redemption. But then we get the contrast, don't we? The priest's action, which we see in verse 3, has perhaps been brewing for some time. Jesus has had several times where he's had verbal sparring matches with them. But we noted, didn't we, particularly when we were looking at Jesus in the temple, that lengthy bit from chapter 22 through to 23, constantly they're coming to him. They're coming here to him with questions, and gradually he deals again and again with them. He answers their questions in way and with wisdom they just cannot understand or cannot answer. And we note, don't we, in chapter 22, after he's given this quotation from Psalm 110, it says that, verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared ask any more questions. And while they're still there, verse chapter 23, Jesus now goes into the seven woes, an outright attack on their hypocrisy, on their religion, which was not true love of God, and the way they burdened the people with a false representation of the law and why it was given. And I think that was a turning point. They want him out the way. They're embarrassed. They've been, in a sense, showing up in front of the people. And basically, in the end, they're concerned about their image, aren't they? Verse 5. They want to kill him, but what do they say? But not during the feast, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. And we can sort of look at that and nod wisely and say, well, that's what you expect from the priest and the teacher of the law. Brothers and sisters, there's a great danger for churches, isn't there, about image. We can get very concerned about image. Now, we can ask questions. How do people see us? In some ways, that's good, isn't it? Because sometimes we can find methods of evangelism or pray through things and seek the Lord's will in how we counteract that and meet with people. But there's a huge danger in today's world, isn't there, of looking around and saying the views of the Bible are not popular. And I don't think we have to look too far, do we? In denomination, it gets dumbed down. If the Bible preaches against it and society seems to have a different attitude, what happens? Well, you get theologians try to explain it away at the worst. At the best, sometimes, people just don't preach those passages. It's partly the discipline why I tend to go through books. It means I've got to preach everything, whether I want to or not. I've got to deal with the difficult things, whether I want to or not. I must engage. And we must engage with the whole of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, isn't it? And all Scripture is given to challenge us, as Paul says, to reprove us, to encourage us, to correct us. Here were people worried about image. Let's get Jesus out the way on the sly. May we never, ever treat the Bible or God's commands with an embarrassment where we try to lose stuff on the sly. So that's contrast number one, Jesus versus the religious elite. Contrast two, love versus betrayal. We see that Jesus is at Bethany. It says it's the home of Simon the Leper. This is also mentioned in Mark 14:1-11. And John gives a bit more on it. Now, Matthew doesn't give names, but it's the same event where Mary anoints him. And I think this is just useful to bring in. I sometimes tend to try and preach things as the gospel writers have written them, because very often there is a lot of value in seeing what their particular angle is, why they take that particular angle. But I think there's some value in this because it may shed some light on it. Mary is mentioned three times, particularly in John's Gospel. And it's always in the context of showing devotion. She sits at Jesus' feet. She listens when her sister Martha is busy in the kitchen. And she's always shown in that a very positive light. And it's an interesting reaction of the disciples. We see in verse 7 that what she does is to bring an alabaster jar. It's expensive perfume. And she pours it on his head and, as it says, other parts of his body in the other Gospels. And it's probably a family heirloom. It's something probably that was given to her. And the description, as it says, very expensive here, it could have been used as an investment. Something that perhaps would have been good to have in old age. And so the whole action here is something that is immensely costly to her personally. This is, in a sense, outright devotion, isn't it? And holding nothing back. And as I said, the disciples say, what a waste. And clarify it. This perfume, verse 9, could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, you know, actually, we have to be a bit careful with this. I was talking with a couple of ministers the other day when we went to the minister's fraternal down at Fleetwood Baptist Church. And one of the things I noted was that I've often heard people say, oh, shouldn't the money be given to mission or something like that? Usually this is said when there's a building project of some kind in a church. Do you know, I've never actually heard someone say, let's raise 60,000 and give it to mission at any other time. So there can be a sort of false piety. But I think, you know, to be fair on the disciples, there probably was a bit of a shock at what she'd done. And that was the first reaction. And Jesus is aware of it. And he sees completely opposite, doesn't he? Verse 10, she's done a beautiful thing. And here's a verse that's been very misunderstood. Verse 11, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And the tendency people say, isn't that selfish? Isn't that sort of self-centered? Isn't that flippant about the poor? But it's not. You see, what Jesus is doing here, and it's important, is he's actually reminding them of the law. In Deuteronomy 15, there's a lot about the poor. And I'm just going to read a few verses because this is quite important. So bear with me. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7. If there's a poor man among you or your brothers in any town of the land that your Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him what he needs. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year for cancelling debts is near, so that you do not show ill towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all the work and in everything you put your hand to. Now, this is the key bit, verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you, be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in the land. Can you see what Jesus is saying there? He's actually quoting the law, isn't he? He's reminding them that there is a duty, and they have that duty, and they are to give to the poor. And there will be many, many times to do that, and they should do it. But actually, they won't always have him about in the body, will they? They won't always have it. Verse 12. Whether, as some commentators muse, and it's an interesting point, I don't think we can answer it fully, whether because Mary had given such devotion to the Lord in listening to him, she had an inkling and an understanding of what he was going to do and how redemption might be actually achieved through his sacrifice on the cross. I suppose it's possible. I don't know. But Jesus may be saying, in a way, unknowingly, in a way, this devotion shows such sacrificial devotion. It's as if. I don't think we can answer it one way or another. But I do think it shows this. The adoration of Jesus is the most precious thing we have. We must show sacrificial love to him. I find it very interesting that he mentions that wherever the gospel is going to be preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, why is that? Well, I think it goes, doesn't it, to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 again, the idea that Scripture is to instruct. This act of devotion is there because it should inspire us to acts of devotion, shouldn't it? As we look at what she did, we look at how precious she is, and in a sense we look at how we are so consumed by many things. How much would we readily give up for the Lord and his work? Well, she may have literally sort of given up her old age pension. Literally. This was open and outright devotion and love to Jesus. And what it says is because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, it demands a response. And her response is unbridled love. Not so Judas. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" They counted out for him 30 silver coins. It's noted in one gospel, though to be fair, Judas was only probably speaking up for the other disciples, that he criticized this. And it seems to have triggered something in him. But Judas stands as a lesson, doesn't he? I was mentioning at the Minister's Fraternal, I wonder if people were betting inclined, I hope you're not, but there might be a sort of a temptation to have a pull at the moment of when I'm going to pick up J.C. Ryle and read him during a sermon. But he puts this so well, so I think I will read him. Listen to what he says about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle and a companion of the Christ. He was an eyewitness to our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. He heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in a society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow labourer with Peter, James and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. He clung to one darling sin. Judas Iscariot made a reputable profession of religion. There was nothing that but what was right and proper and becoming in his outward conduct. Like the other apostles, he appeared to believe and to give up all for Christ's sake. Like him, them he was sent forth to preach and to work miracles. Not one of the 11 seemed to have us to suspect him of hypocrisy. When our Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," no one said it is Judas. Yet all this time his heart was never changed. There's a danger, as we've been seeing in those parables about the second coming, of being in the church, being visible church, but not invisibly changed in our hearts and minds. So he stands as a warning to us. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, let us learn from these verses that the love of money is one of the greatest snares to a man's soul. You see, basically what we see in the end is there's only two kinds of people. And they're typified, aren't they, by their attitude. We either are going to be devoted to the Lord or try to be devoted and give him all, or we will be slaves to the world. What's our attitude to be? Proverbs is a good place to go, isn't it? It warns us. Maybe this should be our prayer. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Keep falsehood and lies from me. And we say, yeah, jolly good. And then it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Why? Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? There's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger for God's people when they got into the land and they had it good. The danger was, because it keeps coming back in the Lord, don't forget. Don't forget who the provider was. There's a real importance, isn't there? We see again in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evils, all kinds of evils. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's read it right. It never ever says money's evil, does it? We've got Pink Floyd to thank for that. They've misquoted it. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's putting these things before God that is the failing or will stifle us as we seek to serve him. Where should we be? Well, we should be in the position that Christ is alluding to throughout these passages. And it's this. Galatians 6, verse 14. The words of Paul. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See what he's saying? The world for Paul, he was dead to it. His focus was Jesus. Doesn't that match with Mary's devotion when she would give perhaps most of her worldly wealth, use it up in an act of love for him? That's a huge challenge to us, isn't it? Let's pray that we would be those who say that we boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. Let's pray.